Please remain standing, turning your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to read in the entire prologue, verses 1 to 18, as we will be completing the prologue this morning, focusing on verses 15 to 18. John chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Hear now the inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we're looking into your word. And Father, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would see what you have to say to us, that we would hear it. And hearing it, Father, that we would understand it. And then, Father, understanding it, that we would apply what we learned to our lives. That we would understand really what it means that we are saved by grace. And that, Father, that we would live according to the high calling you've given to us. To the end, Father, that we would advance your kingdom here on earth and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a new movie coming out. I don't know, it might even be out now, but it's purported to be the true story that inspired the book Moby Dick. Written by Herman Melville. Now, the mention of the book is certain to bring controversy if you start to evaluate the meaning and the symbolism in the book Moby Dick. Not that there's a controversial material per se, it's not that, but the symbolism of the book is greatly debated. Most secular critics view the white whale as the symbol of nature. And Ahab's quest to kill the whale is a battle between man versus nature. Others, however, and unfortunately this is only a minority, but most evangelical scholars view the whale as a symbol of God. And the book's general theme is Ahab's unrighteous battle with God. If you've read Moby Dick, or if you read it, quite frankly, you will find out more about whales than you really care to know. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. There are whole chapters just devoted to how many different types of whales there are in this world. There's seemingly endless details concerning whales and the process of whaling. But all the details in that book are given to support and enhance the central theme of the book. And that's why it makes for good literature. Moby Dick always is included in the top 100 list of English literature, one of the top 100 books ever written. There are some, in fact, evangelical scholars who believe it is the single best book ever written. Why? Because it's good literature. In our text for today, John continues on the theme that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we looked at that. What does that mean over the past several weeks? And he does so by returning to the witness of John the Baptist and then to the witness of the church in general. But I want to pause here for a moment to emphasize a point. There is a central theme in the Gospel of John, as there is in the rest of Scripture. And the theme is simply this. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Any attempt to explain the Scripture, to preach the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is an effort in futility. And it will ultimately lead to error, at the very least, and outright heresy in its worst. So in general, the theme of the Gospel of John is an exposition of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But remember also that John gives us a more specific purpose in his writing this gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says this, "But these things have been written," in other words, this is why I wrote my gospel, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I love John's writings because we don't have to guess. There's great debate over what is the meaning of Moby Dick. And big debates going on about the meaning of it. We don't have to debate. Why did John write this gospel? John tells us. If you're sitting in this room, I understand this is the beginning of the message. Usually you give, you know, an invitation or a gospel call goes out at the end of the message. But I want to say this right here. If you're sitting in this room today and you do not know Jesus Christ, John wrote his gospel for you. So that you would understand that Jesus is the Christ, that you would understand your need for a Savior, and that you would understand that the only way of being saved and having eternity in heaven is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which means repentance of your sin. This book is written for you. But it's also written for everybody else. Because if you are saved, you need to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You need to understand what does it mean that he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And so we come to our text for this morning, and as I mentioned, this is the conclusion of his prologue, if you will. Remember, the first 18 verses are just a prologue to the gospel. And so we come to our text beginning in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Notice the particular testimony of John the Baptist that John the Apostle gives us. This can be confusing, so I'm going to try to make sure we don't confuse John the Baptist with John the Apostle. Notice what he says. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me was a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now notice, the testimony, it's in the quotation marks in our English translations. "This was he of whom I said." This is John the Baptist speaking. John is relating his testimony. But before we look at his testimony, let's go back to the person of John the Baptist. Why does the apostle refer again to the witness of John the Baptist? Because it was a trustworthy testimony. We need to understand exactly who John the Baptist was himself. And what we found, remember, we've already examined him a little bit. We're going to probably have about 5 or 6 messages on John the Baptist before we're finished with this gospel. Because he's mentioned many times in the gospel. John the Baptist himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. That's why we spent a whole sermon, it was on November 1st, describing John the Baptist and his particular and his unique ministry. It can only happen once, just as Jesus Christ could only come once, could only be one John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was verified by the numerous Old Testament scriptures concerning him. And even the prophecy concerning his own birth was given to us. And his ministry was particularly that of being the forerunner of Christ, or the herald of Christ. I love sometimes the old English. He was the herald of Christ. His whole function was to come and to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, the Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of history, God thought fit to put a man to pave the way, to prepare everything for the coming of the Messiah. And that unique person was John the Baptist. Now, his ministry became widely accepted and recognized by the people of Israel. And they recognized him to be true, his testimony to be true. And in fact, Jesus uses this recognition. Later on in the life of Christ, it's specifically in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is challenged by the priests. They want to know, who told you you could do these things? Remember, Jesus is doing miracles, and he's preaching like no one else. Remember what the words of the crowds after the Sermon on the Mount? Who is this man? He's teaching with authority like nobody else taught. And so now the priests, they want to know, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus understands they're testing him, so he answers a question with a question. He says this, the baptism of John, this is obviously John the Baptist, was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us then, why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for they hold John to be a prophet. So even the crowds, Jesus recognized that even the crowds held John the Baptist into high esteem. This man was a prophet. He speaks the truth. Therefore, John the Apostle says, I'm going to use his testimony because his testimony is valuable. It's believed to be true. This man is a true prophet. Even the people believed him. And in fact, if you think about it, John the Baptist's ministry had become so important in the life of Israel that even some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to be baptized. Now, of course, we know they weren't doing it for true repentance. They were coming out because it was the thing to do. It was the outward show that they were looking at. But it just shows how much John was regarded. And so we can understand now why John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist, because his first century listeners would pay heed to that. Yes, even John the Baptist. And what was the testimony? John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, this took place when Jesus came to John to be baptized. And it's a very interesting statement. The one who comes after me is higher in rank, for he existed before me. Now, it's interesting because Jesus was probably at least 6 months younger than John. He also entered public ministry after John. So when he says he existed before me, that can only mean that John understood that Jesus was the incarnate Word of God. He was eternal God. You see, and John the Baptist, he understood his role in God's plan. When he came on the scene, John the Baptist took center stage on the prophetic stage after 400 years of silence. Imagine that. 400 years of silence. No word from God. Enter John the Baptist. And he has the word of God. And people recognize it. Boy, is there an opportunity for the flesh? He's center stage. He's got the ear of all the people. Even the ruling classes are coming to him. In fact, Jesus would affirm that of all the old covenant prophets, John's the greatest. He came to prepare the way for Messiah. Again, a one time only. And here's the thing. His ministry was destined to fade. In fact, John himself would later on say in John chapter 3, verse 28, "You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." And he also said that I must decrease, and he must increase. John had this unique role, but he understood with crystal clarity his role. And even though he had center stage, when Christ came, he says, "This is the man, this is the one that I've been sent to pave the way for. I move off center stage," and he has it. What a testimony. What a testimony. Can you imagine the fight in the flesh? These guys were men just like you and I. Don't we all like to be center stage? Don't we all like to be thought of as the best? But he knew, he understood his ministry, and he said, "No, I must decrease, and he must increase." He knew that he was of a higher rank because he pre-existed him. Notice how consistent the apostle is. He is intent on showing that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, and he uses the testimony of John the Baptist, who supports the exact claim. Remember that we're still in the prologue of the Gospel of John. John is just putting forth in short form what his thesis will be for the entire gospel. This is just an introduction to this. We're going to be looking at this over and over again. What is the theme? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist knew this, and so do all of you in the church. Because John next puts up the church testifies. Look at what he says in verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Now, there's two ways to understand this verse. Some believe it is referring to God's common grace, and we've examined that before because we hold to the doctrine of common grace. God is good even to the non-believer. Non-Christians can live a pretty good life here on earth. And if you take this verse in that way, it bolsters the argument that John is putting forth, that the pre-existent Christ, the one who came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem, and is now here with us, is the source of all those blessings. So it actually fits. And in fact, we've even seen in the opening verses of this gospel that all things were created by him and through him. Nothing was made that was not made by Christ. He upholds and sustains this earth. So it follows then that all the good things that happen to non-believers comes from his hand. And so in a general sense, this verse could mean that all men everywhere have received grace from him. But I believe that contextually, in the all in verse 16 doesn't refer to all men, but to all the church, all true believers in Jesus Christ. For while everyone receives a certain amount of common grace, the church is the recipient of special grace, saving grace, the grace that is irresistible. Look again at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For of his fullness. You see, Jesus Christ withholds nothing good from his people. We saw this in our opening study in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul, opening his letter, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the benediction, the doxology, if you will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. Now, when the scriptures speak of the fullness of the blessings or every spiritual blessing, I believe that can only be referring to the Christian. And I want you to pause right now and ask you to think about this for a moment. If you are a child of God, then every heavenly spiritual blessing is yours. You thinking about that? Every spiritual blessing in heaven is yours. It's not that God has some big cosmic pie and he divides it up. Okay, you get a little slice of the blessings. This is for you, John, and this is for you, Chris. No, you get the whole pie. And it never runs out. I'd like that for Thanksgiving. See, that's the meaning of the promise of abundant life. Later in this gospel, Jesus will tell his disciples in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Oh, I hate it when I hear that used by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people. This is not a promise of wealth and prosperity, but of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The capstone being eternity in heaven with our God. But he withholds no good thing from his people even here on earth. Look at the end of the verse. Grace upon grace. The gospel is so rich, you have to stop and pause and not take anything for granted. Even the phrase grace upon grace. Now, there's two ways of looking at this, and both are compatible with each other. First, it can simply mean unending grace. Because that is a way of saying just grace upon grace. Grace continues to flow. It's a never-ending source. We know that we don't have to depend upon the grace God gave us yesterday or the day before. We do not have to look back to the day we were saved and say, oh, I received grace then. We sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, this morning, and for a purpose. That's based upon Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, which says this, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I hope you love that hymn. Every day you get up, you get new love, new compassion, new grace from God. Every day he gives you whatever you need to accomplish his purpose through that day. And as true as that is, and I believe that's part of the proper interpretation, there's an interesting fact in here. And in the Greek, the word translated in the NSB, which says upon, and if you got a King James Version, it says for. You know what the Greek word is? Anti. Anti. It's the word from where we get opposite or against. Isn't that interesting? That's the word that he would use. The word has made it into our language. So what is the apostle saying here? Grace against grace. Or grace opposite grace. If we look at the next verse where he contrasts the old and new covenants, I think it makes perfect sense. For the law was given to Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. You see, while grace was functioning in the old covenant, the grace of the new covenant surpasses it because it is realized in Jesus Christ. What that means is that the grace which was prefigured and given in the Old Testament comes into its fullest measure in the new covenant. Remember, one of the purposes of the law was to demonstrate that no one was capable of keeping of the law. Now, notice what I said. One of the purposes of the law. Because we need to be careful when we talk about, the purpose of the law, because the law has many purposes. But one of the main purposes was to show that the standard that God has for having a relationship with Him is too high for man to ever reach. The law points to the need for a Savior. Amen. We have the Ten Commandments hanging on our walls in the back. And if you go up and you study those, you got to come away from it depressed. I can't keep that. Anybody? Anybody keeping those? No. That's God's holy standard. And that tells me I need Jesus Christ. And this is what John has been showing us throughout his prologue. God had to become flesh, dwell among us in order to satisfy His own justice and His own holiness so that He could save His people from their sin. There's the gospel. And the law did its job perfectly. The law showed how helpless and hopeless the situation of mankind was. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no saving grace. John is comparing and contrasting the grace of the old covenant to the new. Grace against grace. The grace of, you know what, you could even say the grace of the old covenant was incredible. It was. Just look at those people. I like to think they were worse than us. But that's only my ego talking. Because we're just like them. So the grace in the old covenant was incredible, but in the new covenant became amazing. John, speaking to the first century church, says, "You think you enjoyed God's grace in the old covenant as the people of God? Look to Jesus Christ and see what grace and truth really means." That's why he's writing this gospel, to show people that Jesus is the Word made flesh, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity who is bringing grace and truth to his people. And then John says something truly astounding. Look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, as to the first statement in that verse, there would be universal agreement in the first century, both of Jews and Gentiles. No one has seen God at any time. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary, says this. "In the ancient world, men were fascinated and depressed, frustrated by what they regarded as the infinite distance and utter unknowability of God. Xenophanes had said, 'Guesswork is all over.' Plato had said, 'Never man and God can meet.' Celsus laughed at the way Christians call God Father. He said, 'Because God is a way beyond everything.' And Apuleius said this, 'Men could catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lights up a dark night, one split second of illumination and then the dark.'" And the Jews would agree, because they knew the scripture concerning the encounter of Moses with God on the mountaintop. Exodus 33, verse 20. Remember, Moses had asked, "God, let me see your face. Let me see you." And what did God say? "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So as far as the first phrase of verse 18, John would have universal agreement. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Is God unknowable because no one has seen him? Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. Again, the choice of John's words are full of meaning. John harkens back to what he has already told us about Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten God. Here is that important Christology we've been studying throughout this prologue. John never holds back from calling Jesus God. Right in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, was God, and always will be God. This is a foundational truth you must grasp if you are to understand the remainder of John's gospel. Remember the quotation I gave you from Charles Hodge a couple of weeks ago? God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning in all ages and in all places. That's Jesus Christ. You cannot compromise on the deity of Christ and be a Christian. But notice what John calls him, the only begotten God. This is what we examined last week. Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. And verse 2 of this chapter, he was in the beginning with God. And here John says he was in the bosom of the Father. These are not just some theological words. These are words of intimacy and relationship. These are words showing us the love of God. He was in the bosom of the Father. You know, all of our human relationships are patterned after the relationship of the persons in the Trinity. Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love your children? Children, do you love your parents? You can only love them because God communicated his love to us. The love that has always been in the Trinity. Boy, we keep coming back to the importance of the Trinity, don't we? You see why the enemy would love to destroy the doctrine of the Trinity? Amen. It is the Trinity that is the foundation of everything. Even our salvation is found in the Trinity. And so we see that Jesus reveals God to us. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word he uses for explained, pardon me if I'm getting a little much into the Greek for some of you, but it's important. It's really important. The word that he uses for explained in verse 18 is the same word which gives us our English word exegesis. Exegesis. That's what we do when we interpret the Scripture. We exegete the Scripture. John is saying that Jesus exegetes God for us. How can this be? Because he took upon himself human flesh. He came to earth, to his creation to save it. The history of religion is man trying to find a way to God. Now, how can they do that? Because they don't know God. The gods they seek are gods of their own imaginations. The one, the true, the living God came down to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And he explained all things that we need to know about God. Peter tells us that we have been given everything we need to know for life and godliness through the revealed Word of God. And though God spoke to his people in various ways through the prophets of old, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. The one who is the exact representation of his nature, the only one who knows God fully and can explain him, this is Jesus. The doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus is an essential doctrine. In these days when many Christians are consumed with end times, they are speculating about the return of Christ and who the Antichrist is. foolishness. Amen. Listen to the Apostle John concerning the Antichrist. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation are great mysteries, but denying them puts you outside of the kingdom of God. You know, R.C. Sproul wrote an article about Moby Dick. In fact, R.C. Sproul believes that Moby Dick is the single greatest book ever written in the English language. But he called the article he wrote, The Unholy Pursuit of God. You know, even Herman Melville, in a correspondence to his friend Nathaniel Hawthorne, speaking about this book, said, I have written an evil book. Why? Because in the book, Captain Ahab, I love the name, there's symbolism in the name, pursues the white whale to kill it. Notice the symbolism even in the names. And in the book, Melville has a chapter titled, The Whiteness of the Whale. I'm just going to read you just a very short quotation. But not yet have we solved the incantation of this whiteness and learned why it appeals with such power to the soul, and more strange and far more portentous. Why, as we have seen, is it at once the most meaning symbol of spiritual things, nay, the very veil of the Christian's deity. Wow. Talking about whiteness. And yet should be, as it is, the intensifying agent in things most appalling to mankind. That's Melville's words. And then he goes on to talk about the pursuit and destroying God. Melville merely expresses in this book the feeling of mankind in general. Let's do away with God. That has taken many forms. Nietzsche declared God is dead. Bertrand Russell, he just merely defined God out of existence. Liberals watered down the gospel, rendering it irrelevant. Others reimagine a God in the image they desire. Let me say this. The God of the Bible is the one, the true, the living God, which everyone will stand before on Judgment Day. And you will have to give an account of your life. The message of the Gospel of John is that this terrifying, all-powerful God that will judge humanity became flesh and dwelt among us in order to save his people from their sin. That's the message of John. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would urge you, I would plead with you to repent. You will stand every idle word, every deed you will have to give an account for. And you will have to pay for your sin. There is complete justice in the kingdom of God. You will either pay for your sins or Christ pays for them. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. If you are a Christian, take the words of John to heart. Live in a manner worthy of this calling. You know, and if you're saved, you know you didn't deserve your salvation. God has shed his love abroad in your heart. You need to not only love him, but love each other. And yes, even love your enemy. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This supper is for the Christian only. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place, please observe, pass it by. The scripture says that you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself if you don't. I'm going to close in a word of prayer now. I'm going to ask all the believers, all the Christians, pray and ask God to forgive you, cleanse you from any sin that you've committed. Come to the table in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, undeserved, unmerited, the favor we have from you. Father, prepare our hearts now for this table, as this is the great remembrance we have, both past, present, and future, of the work, person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this table now. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.